for 2 weeks, but last week my sister-in-law, she was supposed to have surgery, and so they tested her for COVID and it came back positive. And she had exposed my dad and my stepmom, so they decided it would probably be best for me not to come. But as time has gone on, no one, including my sister-in-law, has displayed any symptoms. So we're thinking it's probably one of the 50% of those false positives. I think she may get tested again because she's scheduled for surgery. They rescheduled her for December. But anyway, that's why I'm not there, which is sad. I was looking forward to it. The next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, I'm going to be looking at John chapter 3. So if you would turn in your Bibles to that chapter. It's a chapter that we're all familiar with. We've probably read it multiple times. We know verse 16 by heart. It's probably the first verse that everyone as a Christian memorizes. But sorry, there are some interesting points in this chapter that we tend to overlook. We sometimes don't understand. John in his gospel tends to be ambiguous about certain things, and certain things have multiple ways of interpreting them, and sometimes all of those interpretations actually fit. So we're going to look at some of those things as we get along in this chapter. And then there are some things that we usually just read through, don't give it a whole lot of thought. So we're going to spend some time in John chapter 3 and look at some of the details in this chapter. So John 3 introduces us to a man of the Pharisees. And keep in mind who the Pharisees are. You had several different religious sects in Judaism. You had the Sadducees, which were the religious liberals. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. You almost wonder if they even believed in God. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. Well, if God is spirit, then he would exist in a spiritual realm. But according to the Sadducees, that realm doesn't exist. And so they're just odd. You had the Herodians, who weren't necessarily a religious sect, but they sided with Herod and with the Romans. Then you had the Zealots. They were also not necessarily a religious sect. They sided against the Romans. You had the Essenes, which aren't mentioned in the Bible. Those were even more conservative than the Pharisees, so much so that they lived in communes away from everyone. They didn't want to have anything to do with society. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the religious conservatives. And they were very much opposed to Jesus and to what Jesus taught. And if you go through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees were the ones who questioned the disciples. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees were the ones who said that Jesus casts out demons by the ruler of demons. The Pharisees were the ones who challenge Jesus about his disciples doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath when they walk through the grain fields and they plucked the heads of grain and rubbed off the chaff and popped them in their mouth. You know, in their mind, they were harvesting. The Pharisees were the ones who conspired against Jesus to destroy him. The Pharisees were the ones who challenged Jesus. You know, you're eating bread without washing your hands. You're defiled. The Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, were the ones who kept on testing Jesus. Show us a sign from heaven. They were the ones who tried to trap Jesus in some of the things he said. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And they were the ones who plotted together to trap him. They accused him of blasphemy. So these are the Pharisees. And Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. So he's one of the more famous Pharisees. Probably the most famous Pharisee would be Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. He was so conservative, so intent on maintaining the law, that he actually hunted down Christians in other countries in order to bring them back to Jerusalem to face trial and execution. So that's the Pharisaic mindset. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee who was open to the truth. Most of the Pharisees, not all, most of them were very close to the truth. And some of them, like Saul of Tarsus, were not open to the truth until they saw the light from heaven and were knocked on their butts. Then they saw, oh, we were wrong. So Nicodemus, Pharisee, he comes up again in chapter 7. He actually comes to Jesus' defense in John chapter 7 and kind of face the wrath of the other Pharisees. Nicodemus is also the one who comes with Joseph of Arimathea after the crucifixion to bury the body of Jesus, put it in the cave. So this is Nicodemus. This is his mindset. Very, very legalistic. And the legalism of the Pharisees wasn't necessarily a Mosaic legalism. In the Pharisee mindset, you had the law, and then surrounding the law, you had the traditions. And in their mind, as long as you didn't break one of the traditions, you certainly weren't going to break the law. So they put this hedge around the law to protect it. Don't break our traditions, you won't break the law. And Jesus scolded these guys, and he said to them, you've replaced the law of God with your traditions. You've set aside the law and replaced it with the traditions of the elders. Nicodemus, John says, was also a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders. And the Jewish council was not a good group of guys. These are the ones, according to Matthew 26, the council, the religious rulers kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus and contrary to the law of Moses in order to put him to death. And one of the provisions in the law was if you bear false witness against someone, and it's found out that your witness was false, the punishment that would have been meted out on the person you were falsely accusing is to be meted out on you. So these religious leaders, the Jewish council, were seeking false testimony to put Jesus to death. And according to the law of Moses, that false testimony required them to be put to death. The council, these are the guys who, if you're the Christ, tell us. And Jesus says, if I tell you, you're not going to believe. And if I ask you a question, you're not going to answer me. These are the guys who had the mock trial in the middle of the night, bound Jesus and delivered him over to Pilate for execution. So that's the Pharisees. That's the ruler of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So not everyone in the Pharisees was as bad as the others. Not everyone on the council was as bad as the others. So Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night. And probably there's several reasons he came at night. If you look through the Gospels, during the day, all of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, they all came in groups and ganged up on Jesus. They tested him. They challenged him. They attempted to trap him in what he said. And Nicodemus, he wasn't part of that. And he didn't want to be a part of that. Instead, he comes alone at night, sincerely seeking Jesus to learn from him. He's not here to trap Jesus or to challenge him. He wants to learn. He's curious. Another reason he comes at night, again, if you look at the Gospels during the day, there are crowds of probably hundreds of people surrounding Jesus. And there's really no opportunity to sit down quietly alone with him and ask him questions. Just go through the Gospel of John. John frequently uses a large crowd or the crowds. And these aren't, you know, small groups of 10 or 20. These are groups of hundreds. John chapter 6, you've got 5,000 men besides women and children. So, yeah, you probably have close to 10,000 people. It's kind of hard for you to sit down with someone who's the center of attention and ask him some questions. Another reason Nicodemus came at night, he's afraid. He's afraid because he was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and now he is curious about Jesus. And the religious leaders had already decided if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And so Nicodemus, he's actually afraid. He doesn't want to be seen because he's afraid he's going to lose his position as a member of the Sanhedrin. He's going to lose his respect as a Pharisee. And John chapter 12 even points out, they loved the approval of men rather than of God. And that was Nicodemus at this point. Now, later on, when he stands up for Jesus in chapter 7, he's going out on a limb there. When he and Joseph, both members of the Sanhedrin, take the body of Jesus down from the cross, now they've exposed themselves. You know, now they're probably going to lose their position as members of the Sanhedrin. They're probably going to be ostracized as Pharisees. they're probably going to be put out of the synagogue. So it was an enormous step to make a public declaration as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. And Joseph, or Nicodemus, he wasn't quite there yet. He'll get there by the end of John, but he's not there yet. So there's a little bit of fear here. He doesn't want to be exposed just yet. And so he comes to Jesus, middle of the night, Rabbi, and Rabbi simply means teacher. It was a term of respect. He says, "We know that you've come from God as a teacher." Now, who's the we? The we could be a reference to those among the religious leaders who actually believed in Jesus or who were leaning in that direction. The we could just be rhetorical, a universal we. We all know that you've come from God as a teacher, although some of them probably denied even that when they say he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. In Matthew 22, the Pharisees come together with the Herodians, which is a really interesting combination. And they say, "We know you're truthful and teach the way of God and truth, defer to no one, you're not partial to any." I think they're just, those are just words. They don't really believe that. And so Nicodemus, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. And the reason we know this is because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. We understand that. Now, keep in mind, up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has only done one sign. And that was water to wine in chapter 2. His second sign in John's Gospel is going to occur in the next chapter. That's the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum. So the signs that Nicodemus is referring to are coming from the other Gospels. So Jesus has done other signs, and Nicodemus acknowledges no one can do these things that you do unless God is with it. And when you look at, for example, in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, the Pharisees, again, "This man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." And then others are saying, "Well, how can a man who's a sinner perform these signs? How can a man who's a sinner open the eyes of someone who has been born blind? No one in the entire history of the world has done that. So how can you say he's a sinner if he's done this?" And Nicodemus has gotten to that place. Okay, you're doing things that no one can do or ever has done unless God is with him. So he's putting these bits and pieces together, and he's coming to the right conclusion. You're performing miraculous signs that are impossible to do unless God is with you. Now, on a side note, John never uses the word miracle. Every time John refers to something miraculous, he calls it a sign. And a sign is designed to point to something. A road sign, gives a direction. Turn left, turn right. It points to a deeper revelation behind the event. So a sign basically says, don't just look at the event, look at what or who the event is pointing to or is designed to reveal. So don't look at the outward, go take a step further, look behind what's going on. And John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John actually only gives us 8 signs, 9 if you include the resurrection. So he's just picking and choosing out of all the miracles that Jesus did, here's 8 of them. And if you want to include the resurrection in that, there's 9. So Nicodemus makes this statement, and Jesus doesn't even address the statement. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He doesn't acknowledge that he's a teacher. He doesn't acknowledge the signs. He doesn't acknowledge that God is with him. He simply jumps right to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus is saying, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus ignores all of that. And he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He changes the subject. What you're saying, Nicodemus, even though it's true, is irrelevant and unimportant. Here's what's important. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase, born again, I think is better translated born from above. The word again is the word anothen, and in other places in John's gospel and in James, for example, it's translated from above. So, for example, in verse 31, he who comes from above, it's the same Greek word, anothen. In John 19:11, unless it has been given you from above, same word. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. James 3, he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, so on and so forth. So it is better translated, not so much born again, but born from above. Now, the phrase born again is actually used another time, couple times actually, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it's a different phrase. So the phrase that Jesus is using here in Greek is a different Greek phrase than Peter uses. And the word that Peter uses is actually better translated born again. So the phrase that Jesus uses should be translated born from above. The phrase that Peter uses is translated correctly in 1 Peter 1:3 and 1 Peter 1:23, born again. So Jesus at this point, he doesn't explain what he means by that. Born from above, born again. Nicodemus is stuck on the word born. And Jesus doesn't explain this yet. He'll get to it after Nicodemus's question. Let me back up. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And we could go into a huge discussion on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. Many commentators use the terms synonymously, and I would suggest they're not synonymous. They're two different concepts. Now, there's some overlap. If this is, for example, the kingdom of God, and this is the kingdom of heaven, they do overlap. And in that overlap, they can be used interchangeably, but they're not the same. There's a difference between the two. The kingdom of heaven places emphasis on the earthly character of the kingdom. The kingdom of God places emphasis on the spiritual character of the kingdom. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the emphasis is on the spiritual character, and entrance into the kingdom is on the basis of faith and repentance. So Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Philip in Acts chapter 8, he's preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Unless you're born again, you can't enter or see the kingdom of God. So there is some overlap, but there are distinctions outside of that overlap. And probably one of the biggest distinctions outside the overlap on the kingdom of God or on the kingdom of heaven's side is the parables of the wheat and the tares and the dragnet. In other words, outside the overlap on the kingdom of heaven's side, evil is tolerated for the time being. So you've got the parable of the wheat and the tares are eventually removed from the kingdom of heaven and cast into the eternal fire. Parable of the dragnet, some of the fish are removed from the kingdom of heaven and cast into the eternal fire. So even though there's overlap, they're not synonymous. Keep those two concepts separate. So Nicodemus, he got caught up on the word born, unless one is born. And I think from that point on, he completely misses the point. Unless one is born again or born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, what? How can a man be born when he's old? And we don't know how old Nicodemus is. Let's say he's an even 60. I'm 60 years old. How can I be born again? I can't enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born. Can I? So this is one of those instances where the Jews confused a spiritual reality with a physical reality. And this happens quite often, especially in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus is thinking physical rebirth, an impossibility. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth from above. So Jesus is presenting a spiritual reality. Nicodemus, along with most of the other Jews, are caught in the physical reality. Let me give you a couple of other examples. In chapter 2, Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking a spiritual truth here. The Jews, they're stuck in the physical. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And then John adds a little parenthetic explanation. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus is presenting a spiritual truth. The Jews are stuck in the physical. In chapter 4, with Jesus and the woman at the well, Jesus is presenting a spiritual truth. So he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, spiritual truth. The woman at the well, she's thinking physical. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Jesus explains, everyone who drinks of this water from the well will thirst again. Everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's presenting a spiritual truth. She's thinking physical. John chapter 6, same thing. Jesus describes himself as the bread of God, which comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. And the Jews, oh, give us this bread always. I mean, if you give us this bread always, we don't have to eat again. And so he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Again, he's talking a spiritual truth, and they're thinking physical, and they begin arguing with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's talking cannibalism here. The living bread, his flesh come down from heaven. He's not saying cut him up into little pieces and eat him. He's presenting a spiritual truth. They're thinking physical. Nicodemus is doing the same thing. Jesus is talking a spiritual truth, being born again from above. Nicodemus is thinking, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born? That's not possible. I don't understand. So Jesus explains it, and it's kind of cryptic. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you have to interpret that in the light of verse 3. So verse 3 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So being born from above or born again is a reference to being born of the Spirit. So what do you do with being born of water? That's where the problem comes. And there are several different ways to interpret water in that statement. And they all may be correct. This is one of those places where John can be ambiguous. And he'll make a statement, and each of the interpretations actually fit what he's saying. So one or all of them may be correct. There are three ways of looking at this. The first way is to look at water as a reference to physical birth, which is the first thing that came into the mind of Nicodemus. So the emphasis then in what Jesus says would be on the word and. In other words, he's saying one must be born physically, something that we would assume, and of the Spirit. In other words, a physical birth of water is insufficient for one to see and enter the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual component to it. Your bloodline, your physical descent, your family lineage, they're insufficient, they're irrelevant when it comes to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. In order to see and enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit. And this is what is said in John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, were born not of blood, not a physical birth, but of God. So there's got to be a spiritual component to it. And that certainly is a true statement. Water is also a symbolic reference to the Word of God. And we see this in, for example, in Ephesians 5, the washing of water with the Word. And elsewhere in Scripture, there's links to the Word of God and the new birth. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we're born again through the living, enduring Word of God. James chapter 1 says, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. Paul in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So, in other words, in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, one must be born of the Word of God and the Spirit. But that kind of begs the question, would Nicodemus have understood that symbolic use of water to refer to the Word and its link to the Spirit? Maybe, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel links being sprinkled with clean water, being cleansed from filthiness and idolatry, with walking in the Lord's statutes and being careful to observe his ordinances. And then there's also a link to, I will put my Spirit within you. So maybe if Nicodemus was thinking in that sense, he might have caught that link, although I personally think that's probably a bit of a stretch. The other way to look at water here is that it's a symbolic reference to the Spirit. So in other words, Jesus is linking water and the Spirit. And the word "and" can also be translated as "even" or "which is." So Jesus would be saying, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, or unless one is born of water, which is the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You know, so water and the Spirit are the same thing. And again, would Nicodemus have understood that symbolic use of water to refer to the Spirit? Probably, because multiple times in the Old Testament, you have this link between God and water. For example, in Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So God is the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah 17, he says, they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Psalm 36, with you is the fountain of life. Isaiah 44, I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. And that passage again in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will put my Spirit within you. So possibly Nicodemus would have understood water is a reference to the Spirit. And certainly Jesus uses it in that sense later on in John chapter 7, where he says, from his inner, he who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. He also talks about being washed and sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So those are three interpretations being born again from above is the same as being born of water and the Spirit, being born physically and of the Spirit, being born of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, being born of water, which is the Spirit. So all three of those may in fact be correct, and whichever interpretation you choose, it's important to note the primacy of the Spirit in each one. Physically and the Spirit, the Word of God and the Spirit, the water, which is the Spirit. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there can be no rebirth, no life. One cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And this brings us to what Jesus says in John 16, where he talks about sending the helper. And when he comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Without that conviction, without that ministry of the Holy Spirit, no one will come to faith in Christ. That conviction is essential to show people their sin, to open their hearts to the Word of God, and to lead them to faith in Christ. And he convicts the world. No one will ever stand before him and say, oh, he must have missed me. That's why I'm lost. No, he didn't miss anyone. The world is convicted. Now, whether or not people actually respond to that conviction is a different story. So Jesus makes the point, and he says in verse 3, you can't see the kingdom of God. Here, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Without being born again of water and the Spirit, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So he certainly makes, pointing back to what Nicodemus is saying, Nicodemus is still in the physical realm. How can I be born when I'm old? How can I enter a second time into my mother's womb? So Jesus makes this distinction in verse 6 between the physical and the spiritual. That which is born of the flesh, the physical birth, first thing that came into Nicodemus' mind, and that which is born of the Spirit, spiritual birth from above, he makes those distinctions. If it's simply of the flesh, insufficient. You must be born of the Spirit. Now, maybe he's also, when he's talking the flesh here, I think the first thought that is he's addressing is what Nicodemus is thinking, a physical thing. So the flesh here would be the physical versus the spiritual, the spirit realm versus this fleshly body. There may also be, and again, this is one of those ambiguities here, a hint at the flesh in the sense of the old nature, which wars against the Spirit. So that which is born of the old nature certainly will never see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a new birth of the Spirit. The old nature, the flesh, that aspect, wages war against the Spirit. And this comes out really well in Romans 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And this isn't the physical versus the Spirit. This is the old nature versus the Spirit. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Paul talks about this battle in Galatians 5. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. And he makes it clear to the Romans, you are not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. So that which is born of the flesh, whether physical or the old nature, eventually dies. And, you know, think of, for example, when we went through Genesis 5, the phrase that is repeated throughout Genesis 5, and he died. And he died, and he died. That which is born of the Spirit, on the other hand, lives forever. So Jesus is correcting Nicodemus's thoughts, and he's trying to get him to get off of the fleshly physical and think spiritual. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's physical. Stop thinking that way. I'm not talking fleshly. I'm not talking physical. I'm talking spirit. So he says, don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. So this is kind of one of those scenes where you wish you could be a fly on the wall to watch what's going on, because obviously Nicodemus expressed some astonishment, some amazement. He was wondering, he was maybe scratching his head a little bit, like, what are you talking about? Verse 9, how can these things be? Verse 12, there's some disbelief at you know, Jesus' statement about being born again or being born of water and the Spirit and not being able to see or enter the kingdom of God without being born again. So Nicodemus is scratching his head. He's got this look of perplexity, amazement. He's astonished. He's wondering what's going on. And Jesus said, don't be amazed, you know, that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So that statement is in response to Nicodemus's amazement. You know, it explains how one is born again. I'm telling you, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. I'm not going to tell you how it happens. It's like the wind blowing. I hear the sound, but I can't see it. I can see the effects of the wind blowing, you know, the grass out here, the wheat fields blowing in the breeze, the leaves rustling. I can see the effects of the wind blowing, but I can't see the wind. I can hear the sound of it. I can see the effects of it, but I can't see it. And I certainly don't know where it came from or where it's going. I mean, the breeze that I'm feeling when I go outside may have originated in the South China Sea, for all I know. And I certainly don't know where it's going to end up and where the wind is going to stop. And so he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Being born again from above of the Spirit is like the wind blowing. And we see the effects of it, but we don't see it. And it's the same with the new birth. I can't see the birth from above take place, but I certainly can see the results. And this is kind of what James is getting at. Show me your faith without the works. Well, I can't. Faith is something that is invisible. It's in my heart. It's a work of the Spirit. I can't see it, but I can see the effects of it. And so James goes on and he says, I will show you my faith by my works. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. So when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's saying, I can't show you how this happens because it's a work of the invisible Spirit, but you will certainly see the results. You'll hear the sound, you'll see the leaves rustling, you'll see the wheat fields blowing in the breeze. Same thing is true with those who are born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus, he says, how can these things be? He still doesn't comprehend the spiritual truth. He's still stuck in the physical reality. How can this be? And this is, you know, kind of what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't make sense. Paul goes so far as to say in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, Jesus is breaking through that blindness, but Nicodemus still doesn't get it. And so Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And what's interesting there is he uses the definite article. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Jesus expected one who was as renowned a teacher of Israel as Nicodemus to understand these spiritual truths. You're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand these spiritual truths? Jesus, fact of the matter is, he never really thought very highly of the Pharisees. later, back in Matthew, he calls them blind guides of the blind. He tells the Sadducees, you don't even understand the scriptures or the power of God. And if you look at Matthew 23, he really hammers them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And Jesus kind of repeats what God's thoughts were regarding the religious leaders from the Old Testament. They're leading my people astray. They're blind. They're greedy dogs. They're shepherds who have no understanding. They're liars. They've rejected the word of God. So, you know, Jesus isn't coming down that hard, but he's really questioning Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. And the we here, we speak of what we know. This would be Jesus. This would be John the Baptist. This would be the apostles. We're telling you what we know. We're telling you what we've seen. And you don't accept our testimony. And the you there is plural. So it's not just directed at Nicodemus. It's directed at all the religious leaders and probably all the people who were in the process of rejecting Christ. I'm telling you what I know as the Son of God. I'm telling you what I've seen as the Son of God. And you religious leaders don't even accept our testimony. And again, it goes back to John chapter 1. Those who were his own didn't receive him. John the Baptist, later on in John chapter 3, no one receives his testimony. And you see it throughout the Gospels. You see it even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Who's believed our message? People weren't doing it. You see it throughout the book of Acts. If I told you earthly things, you plural, and you plural don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I'm sharing with you earthly concepts using earthly terminology, earthly analogies, and you don't even understand that, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things, spiritual truths? Next time, we will continue on at verse 13. So next Sunday, we'll begin there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. And we thank you for these tremendous truths that you've revealed. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus' example of sharing the gospel message with Nicodemus. And we thank you that he eventually responded to the truth and became not only a follower of the Lord Jesus, but a defender. And we pray, Father, that we would also not be mere followers, but we would be defenders of our Savior and defenders of the faith. And we pray in Jesus' holy name.